Romans 9. It's not a good start for you this morning. Beginning at verse 8. Well, 6. They said there'd be no math in this job. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Please be seated. God's foreknowledge, that's the title of this morning's message, and the exposition that we hope to unfold will bring that out for us. Now, if you're not aware of what's going on here in this 9th chapter, the first 8 chapters, Paul has been teaching about our salvation and anticipating the question, well, what about the Jews who aren't coming to Christ as Messiah? What about them? And so he takes chapters, what we call chapters 9, 10, and 11, and he begins to deal with this. One of the big things is, well, is God's word failing because they had the scriptures and they can't see that he's the Messiah? And he says, certainly not. And that's where we're going with this. So how could the Gentile outcasts receive God while the people who gave them the Bible become the outcast as a people? And again, Romans 9, Paul lays out God's past dealings with the Jews. When he gets to chapter 10, it will be the present dealing with the Jews. And in 11, he sums up the end times prophecies and plan of God for the Jewish people, for Israel. And what he is also doing by taking them back to their past is showing them the principles of God that they are according to perfect knowledge. That all the things God did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what he did not do with Ishmael and Esau is according to perfect knowledge, not by accident. When the church was born on the day of Pentecost, Peter got up and he said, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And in that, he's saying God is in control of the whole thing. He called it long before it happened. You're not going to get away with it. But don't think you got one up here over God's plan. Well, I quoted that verse from Peter because he mentions the foreknowledge of God, God's far-seeing eye, which we can never lose sight of. He can't be sovereign without that, but he is sovereign, and he does have that. And the failure of the Jews to see their Messiah does not mean God's promises failed. It does not mean the Bible could not be trusted. And we face similar questions about, well, what about those people? What about these people? Well, God has it under control. It's the bottom line, but oftentimes there are many clear and easy, relatively easy answers to those questions. God is just, and his scripture is trustworthy. And he never said that he was finished with the Jewish people, and now he's moving on to the Gentiles. What he has said is he is moving on to the Gentiles, but he's not finished with the Jews either. There are those taught by Satan who believe God is done with Israel. And I say, because the scripture is just so clear on this. God is done with the Jews, but he sure has a bargain with us Gentiles. Well, that's not true. We are just as problematic as the Jewish people. So we look now, and if you go to church long enough, you'll really find that out, won't you? Now we're back to the math again. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Not that the word of God has taken no effect. They are not all Christians who say they are Christians. That's just putting it in New Testament terms. This was a big problem in Paul's day. He's referring to the promises of God made by the patriarchs to Israel, and he says, don't blame the Scripture. If they're not coming to Christ, and these Gentiles are, and many of the Jews too, the ones that aren't coming, don't blame the Scripture. Ethnic Israelites failed by responding negatively to the invitations in God's Word and to the fulfilled promises in the Messiah, Christ. Abraham, in a parable of Jesus, said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. The Scripture's sufficient. Well, we say today, people have Bibles, let them read and believe. In John's Gospel, we read about Philip, his excitement over finding this Messiah of the Jews. And he went and told his friend Nathanael, we have found him. Nathanael wasn't so quick to believe. He did become a believer, but it's worth reading. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, if he could read his Bible and come to that conclusion based on the evidence, then what's everybody else's problem? So do not criticize Scripture for failure to be heeded, which is a common practice. God's word is without blame, but not without power. The truth is there, and the consequences and the blessings, they're not going to change. They are static. They become fluid based on the individual's response, which one will it be? He says here in verse 9, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, being Jewish and being faithful are not synonymous. Being a Christian and being genuine, not synonymous. It should be, would be nice. Otherwise, if being Jewish was synonymous with being saved, there'd be no apostates. They'd all be saved, and none of them would fall away from the faith. Unbelief would have been wiped out in Israel, but it was not wiped out. And that's where Paul is going. He's going to use the Bible to prove his points. He's going to speak to them in a language that they would understand, but would they be honest enough to act on that understanding? God in his sovereignty has decided to let people choose between true and false. He has decreed this will be the battleground. He is sovereign. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings, the Lord of lords. And so now looking at verse 7, and all of these are sort of, they're connected. But the verses just, of course, detail a little bit more for us and maybe answer questions that might be roaming around in our heads. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Well, once more, being Abraham's descendant has never been sufficient for salvation. Paul already wrote that in chapter 2 in verse 28. He comes back to it. Ethnic Jews were notorious in those days and in the days of Christ for citing their Abrahamic pedigree as grounds for salvation. John the Baptist said, don't do that. Jesus came along, don't do that. Matthew 3:9 and John chapter 8, verse 39, if you want to look it up after service. The just shall live by faith, not ancestry. Very important, especially to you youth. I'll come back to that point. He continues here in verse 7, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Well, God set the criterion along with the circumstances. Both Abraham and Isaac tried to alter this. Both of these great men of God, Abraham and Isaac, tried to get God to change his approach, to use their standard, their criteria. Abraham pleaded with God for Ishmael. Isaac did his best to pass on the patriarchal blessings to Esau. They both failed. Both the rejected men, Ishmael and Esau, have been born into the family of Abraham. but we're still outside of the blessings. And that's the point Paul's trying to make. We have this history of ours. It means something. They're not just words. They're not fairy tales. They have a consequence built into the point that they make. We say the same thing with the gospel. Both rejected men born into that family. In each case, the parent wished to see the rejected one inherit the promise. Well, the parents aren't sovereign. The parents are not in the role of God. And of course, Abraham and Isaac, pushed it no further. The righteous of Israel are not determined by natural descent, but by faith. Points that have to constantly be made. It was so difficult in the days of Christ and Paul, and it is still alive here in some form. There are those who can prove them wrong all day, but their responses, don't confuse me with facts. My mind is made up. That's not a good place to be. Refusing to trust Christ excludes you from the promises, which is, again, the point that he's making throughout this 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter. Salvation is neither automatic or inherited. Ishmael and Esau, both again descendants of Abraham, circumcised in the house under the covenant with God, yet both remained outside that covenant. Being born into a Christian home is not enough. You have to believe. That's the point for the New Testament. That's the point for our teens. You're born in a Christian home? What are you going to do with that? A lot of them abuse that. Dismiss it. You better fight. You better understand Satan hates your guts and everybody around you. Every human being you've ever laid eyes on, Satan hates. Even if he uses them, he hates their guts and wants them in hell. You better understand that. Know what your response is supposed to be. And whenever you can't answer the questions, understand God has the answers and he will do right. By faith, we know that to be true. John's Gospel, chapter 1, we know it, but let's hear it in the context of what Paul is teaching. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so there, that Jewish apostle is saying your pedigree doesn't mean anything without faith. Faith, not the flesh, which Abraham and Isaac were trying to inject into God's plan when they were lobbying for their beloved Ishmael and beloved Esau. Well, you could understand it from a natural perspective. Abraham loved Ishmael. That was his first boy. And with Isaac, well, Esau was also the first of the twins, his first son. But Isaac had more carnal reasons to love Esau. Esau could really fix up some nice food. And so it was carnal. Anyway, Jacob was perceived as a mommy's boy. But he was a tough guy. So I don't know. You can't push that but so far. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. You know, sometimes you can read Paul's writings and you say, Paul, I think you could have worded that a little bit more clearly. You seem to, you start with a sentence, then you switch up on us, and it just can be a little tricky sometimes. If you go too quickly or don't understand what's happening. And that's why it's so important to understand what's happening, Romans 1 through 8. And then why the shift, 9, 10, 11. And then why does he go back? And this is very helpful to give us this understanding so that we could do something with it when it's our turn to draw from these scriptures. I mean, why do I need Jesus? Well, because you're born in a natural state. And that natural state is contrary to God. It has natural appetites, not spiritual appetites, not the spiritual appetites God is looking for. And the only way to fix that is to let God do it. You can't. In Christ. And when you bristle up against that, you're just demonstrating how natural you are and just why the natural are rejected. It's called the flesh, that sort of thinking, that sort of behavior. That natural state gives in to the physical things that we are made of, which are, again, unacceptable to God because it resists him, wars against his interests. The carnal man is the natural man. Well, a Christian can behave like a natural man. That's a carnal Christian. That would be when we begin the church at Corinth, that first letter to the Corinthians, Paul said, are you not carnal? Are you not behaving as natural men? What is your problem? I'm a Christian. You behave like this. I'm a Peter. I'm a Paul. Did they die for you? Well, it's a magnificent section on dealing with a clumsy church that got its act together, by the way. That second Corinthian letter, I enjoy that letter more than the first one, but the first one is critical. Anyway, why does God want me? Why does he want my neighbor especially, right? God wants those who want out of living without him. God wants those who no longer want to go through this life without him. God wants those who want to share his eternity under his authority as God. Yeah, God is God, not applying for the job. Well, you know, maybe I can get it. Maybe I can be your God. No, it's God is every bit that omnipotent being. And he wants those who will trust him for salvation, for life, for all eternity. He wants those that will trust their hearts to him on this level and no one else. I mean, we all have to trust. We trust that the opposite lane driver coming from the opposite direction is going to stay in that lane. There's trust in everything, but this is the highest level. So he says in verse 8, these are not the children of God. Well, that had to be a punch in the nose to the Jews that were still struggling with all this or angry. Well, Paul, why don't you soften your message? Why don't you stop telling the truth and tell people what they want to hear? Leave out the hard stuff. Well, whose voice would that be in Paul's ear? It wouldn't be the God of truth now, would it? But it could be the God of this age, this perverse and wicked generation. It is. These are not the children of God. Those of the flesh are not spiritually recognized by God as family. And that's why Isaac is the seed, even though Ishmael was first born. Big lesson in that, especially in a culture that valued this system of the elder being first so much. So they have Bibles, but they're out of touch with God. So we know that's possible. Paul was once out of touch with God. He knew his Old Testament Bible. And yet that's the man God used to write much of the New Testament. He forfeited his peace with God, but he did reach a point in his life where all that changed, even though his was an extraordinary situation, as was Jonah's. But when you think about it, all conversions are extraordinary. None of them are dull. None of them were, well, I knew that was going to happen. I know of someone that felt I was irretrievable, would never be saved, even though I was raised in a home that loved the Lord. Then God used me to save that person. Yeah. I'm rejoicing. I'm not boasting. Let's make that clear. I don't want fire to come down and get me in front of everybody, no less. Anyway, having the New Testament, we get it. We get this. But what if you were in the first century with Paul and Jesus and there was no New Testament? You're in that transition stage. Well, what you had were witnesses who saw Christ crucified, saw the empty tomb, who had a man like Paul who also saw the risen Christ and reasoned with people from their own Bibles in such a way there's nothing they could say. They made habit of killing those who knew their Bible. Which of the prophets did you not stone, Stephen? asked them before they stoned him. So having the New Testament, we can get this faster than they who were living it may have gotten it. They were under the pressure of these things. When they stepped out of the church, they could be persecuted. The Christians, yes, them too, but the Jewish people especially, by their own people. And so he says, but the children of the promise are counted as seed, made so by faith, and we're going to bring that one out. Isaac still had to believe. It wasn't that, well, you know, I chose Isaac, you know, because he's just, you know, you have, he can, I just like him. No, because he had faith. You know, he prayed hard for Rebekah to have a child. That's just one place it shows up. So verse 7, the son of promise, versus verse 8, the son of human effort. That was Ishmael. What does the Bible say? What did God say about Ishmael prophetically? He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. You don't want that guy for a neighbor. And yet we have him. The descendants of Ishmael are here genetically and behaviorally. There are some people that their hand is against every man and every man's hand is against them. You can't live with them. So you move. You move. You try to get away from them. It shouldn't be this way. But we find it happening. And I'm not endorsing one or the other. I'm just saying these are the realities that we are faced with. Genesis 22, verse 2. God says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son. Well, wait a minute. Ishmael's probably, you know, he's a grown man by this point. He was a teenager when Isaac was born. What do you mean your only son? He's still alive. Well, this is the one God recognizes in the context of faith, of the promises, of the continuation of revealed things. Ishmael wasn't going to go around quoting scripture in the sense that, because you can't really say Isaac was too. Scripture wasn't really formed yet either for them. But Isaac would tell you about Yahweh, the God of Abraham. Ishmael would be busy with other things. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And we know the rest of the story. And if you don't, you're being ripped off. You're being cheated by Satan and yourself. And you need to get the story and find out what it means and how it applies, not only to those around you, but to yourself. It is one of the most fantastic stories, true stories, ever recorded in human history. One must be chosen by God, as will be pointed out in Romans 9, verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now that's Paul quoting the prophet, the great prophet Isaiah. The one must be chosen by God, but they must also choose to believe God by faith. He who chooses, chooses by that criterion. Verse 9, now we're going to take verses 9 through 11. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come to Sarah. I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, verse 11 now, for the children not being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Well, you know, church doctrine can make all this go upside down for you, so I think it's better to just try to read it for what it means in the context and in the light of all the scripture that we have. In verse 10, where he mentions Sarah, which is the wife of Abraham who gave birth to Isaac, that's the bloodline from Abraham to Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, heirs of the offered promises that all the Jews were so self-satisfied with. What could they really boast coming from Jacob? Jacob had a lot of problems. You couldn't, you know, what could they boast about King David? Well, there's a lot to boast about David, but there are also some heavy asterisks attached to his name, which takes out the boasting of being perfect amongst the peoples. They are not. Now, Paul's Galatian letter, already written before he wrote this Roman letter, Galatians was out and circulated. And now he writes Romans. These two letters gave the Jews a lot to think about. Some of them just hated him more. That's what happens when he gets arrested in Jerusalem because at the temple. Those two letters were the catalyst behind their animosity towards him. But he hadn't published nor written Hebrews yet. When he published Hebrews, metaphorically, he split the atom. He told them straight out, you can't keep being Jewish. You've got to be Christian. You can't do them both. They're irreconcilable. And if you continue going down to the temple with your sacrifices, you're going to go to hell. So you've got to say, well, Paul must have knew his days were limited and he just didn't care anymore. You're going to let him have it. And that Hebrew letter lets them have it. It is an incredible, you know, it's a letter. Some call it a book, but it's a letter, and there's a little difference to that. But anyway, verse 11 here, verse 10 is baked all into this also, so we can just comment on verse 11 and cover it all with it. In verse 11, the principle of choice is seen in Ishmael over Isaac, Jacob over Esau, differentiating for us between an Israel based on ethnicity and an Israel based on faith in God. This is what is happening. This is what Paul is saying. If it were just about ethnicity, then Ishmael and Esau would be patriarchs too, but they're not. Why not? They don't have faith. And if you have your Bibles, he's saying to the Jews, and you don't have the faith in what Christ, the Messiah, has done in light of all the evidence, then you're outside also. Don't go blaming the Bible. Blame yourselves for not heeding what the Scripture taught. And so before these two knew themselves, God knew them. Before they were born, God knew Esau and Jacob in the womb. That's his foreknowledge. Before they had a chance to behave, God knew what they would do. He already knew how they would act among men and how they would treat him. He built their destiny off of his foreknowledge. And they let that sit a little bit. God knew which way this was going, and he paved the road for it. Esau, you want to go away from me? There you go. Jacob, you want to find me? Here you go. I'll help if you ask. I'm not forcing you, Esau, to go that way. And I'm not going to force you, Jacob. The far-seeing eye of God knew who he would choose and why he would choose them. And he has revealed these things to us so we wouldn't have to guess. Imagine if you were giving the gospel and you weren't sure. Well, maybe. Maybe if you believe you can get saved. No, we are supposed to, with full authority. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if your family believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved too. That's how much salvation there is to go around. So, God's knowing is not the cause of their choices. That's critical, because if it is, otherwise it's not just. If someone treated you that way, you would, you know, you caused you to do wrong and then blamed you for the wrong, you would say, cry injustice. God's foresight predestined Israel to be within his promises and excluded those who weren't interested. He saw those who would refuse, and he predestined them to a different outcome. You have a say-so in that. Now, God knows who's going to go which way. We don't, but he does. It does not mean for one moment that he's guilty. No one will stand before God and say, yeah, I didn't even have a chance. Romans 11, verse 33 Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. There's that perfect knowledge. It is not an imperfect knowledge where he messed up something or didn't really have all the information. He's got it all. He continues, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, it's critical. The only ways of God that are past finding out are the ones unrevealed, not manifested. We'll get to another verse where he says, for he has revealed them. Deuteronomy 29:29. There are things God has made clear and there are things he has withheld. So, God is not the cause, but he controls. He doesn't give that up. Isaac and Jacob were both elected. Ishmael and Esau were left out, and there's a reason, and it's not magic. John's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus answered and said, did I not choose you and the 12? And one of you is a devil. I chose you. That is inescapable. I chose 12 of you. 11 were elected. Because one of the chosen opted out of being selected. He lost his election. Jesus knew it. Jesus allowed it. And Jesus used it. He did in his own lifetime. He used Judas. Not in the sense of exploiting him. But he did not allow control to be taken from him. One, just quick in passing, the Pharisees said in plotting the death of Christ, let's get him killed, but not during the Passover. When did he die? During the Passover. Because they were never in control. He was always in control. And the same with Judas. He gives Judas an opportunity right up to the last moment. When Judas comes to give him that treacherous kiss, Jesus called him friend. You would think after all Judas saw, he would say, oh, man, I can't do this. How could he call me friend and I'm betraying him? And Judas, his pride couldn't handle it. He killed himself in opposition to Peter, or in contrast to Peter. Peter went and wept bitterly. God never indiscriminately picks and chooses who gets to hell and who gets to heaven. I believe that when Christ picked Judas, because we see this in history, we see this in life. I believe when he picked him, Judas was a relatively an earnest person like the rest of them. I don't believe he put on his staff intentionally a devil at the moment. I believe Judas evolved into what he became by his own choices. And if you give me any other scenario, then we are just puppets. We have no chance. We have no say-so. Our fate is sealed. Our fate is not sealed. We have a say-so. And this is one of the things that Paul is trying to tell the Jews. Don't blame your Bible. You have a say-so. Don't act like because you're the Jewish people that you're somehow going to be good with God automatically. No, that's not true. What are you going to do with the truth? What are you going to do with faith? These things the Lord has put in your reach. God has no need to damn souls for hidden reasons. We know the reasons. He has told us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but has revealed them to us through his Spirit. It's not saying there's a lot of Christians misunderstand that verse, I think, and they think that, you know, that gives them license to act like out of control. You know, the Spirit just got a hold of me and I lost control. No, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's another Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives self-control, not takes it away. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, self-control. Well, judgment is the direct outcome of a deliberate action. Romans 2, verse 5, But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is blameless. And the devil will lie to you because that's all he can do. He can't do anything but lie. He is the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning. A quintessential pathological liar, Satan. And he will lie to you about every single thing, but especially the important ones. He will tell you things about you. He is the accuser of the brethren who tempted the brethren to be tripped up in the first place. How does that work? Lord, do you see what your servant did when I tempted him? Well, that's the story of Job. Not only the story of Job, but Job's story brings it out in detail. According, we're here in verse 11, to election, according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So avail yourself of the calling of God. Salvation's not rigged. Choose faith. Again, go back to John 7 and see that he chose 12 of them. That one chose not to come back. And we have a different story, illustration of this. Jesus healed 10 lepers. Only one of them chose to come back and say, thank you. And Jesus noticed it. He said, weren't there 10 of you? What happened to the other 9? So accepting God's invitation is not something earned. It is something celebrated. But it's unfortunate that some teach, oh, you can't do that. You can't accept God because that would be works and then you'd get credit. I don't see that at all. Believers do not boast in our salvation. We rejoice in that salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God set the whole thing up. God elects those who accept the invitation, but he does not elect who is to accept the invitation. God knew Isaac and Jacob would respond to him, as I've covered. So he called Isaac and Jacob to greater things, knowing that they would be pliable in his hands. Hebrews 11:6. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, who says they believe in that and then go out and act as though they don't believe in that? Well, we're all probably guilty at some point. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Seek him. Well, the trouble is that I don't want to wait for those rewards. I would like to start getting them now. And some of them we do get now. But the greater ones are in reserve. Verse 12, it was said to her, through Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. Now he's talking about Esau, the older of the twins, and Jacob, the younger of the twins. And he is saying the older shall serve the younger. The individuals are not in mind. He's getting this mainly from Malachi chapter 1 and 2, which we'll quote in a little, he'll quote and we'll read it. The individuals are not in mind here. Who then? It is the attitudes of the nations that descended from these individuals. Ishmael and Esau are an illustration, a template for those who have information about God and do nothing with it. And their descendants just built upon that. And the outcome is that they were like Ishmael. If the individuals were in view, it would have been a false prophecy, because Esau never served his brother Jacob. Nor could it be said that Jacob was stronger than Esau during their lifetimes. In fact, Jacob was worried when Esau was coming with 400 men, he's going to wipe everybody out. Verse 13, still going to come back to this and sum it all up in this verse here. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The gasp. You mean God hates you? You bet. To get your concordance and look up the times, the Bible says God hates, an abomination to God, which is just a variation of saying God hates. There are things that God hates. I want to find out what those things are and avoid them. Still, the nations are in mind in this statement, which he is quoting from Malachi 2 and 3. History offers no record of Ishmael or Esau worshiping Yahweh. You don't read of the God of Esau. We do not read, and Ishmael built an altar to the Lord. They're not there. Both were circumcised. Both had godly parents. Both lived outside the covenant, and both were comfortable doing it that way. In time, both Ishmael and Esau personally manifested their hostility to the things of God. In time, we see Ishmael taunting the newborn Isaac. In time, we see Esau pledging to kill his brother Jacob. Whereas Isaac and Jacob personally manifested care for the things of God. They got to that place. Both of them got to the place of calling on the Lord, in spite of their shortcomings. From Ishmael have come the Arab nations, bitter foes of Israel to this day, and for many centuries, passionate adherents to Islam. These are the descendants of those two boys. From Esau came the Edomites, the bitterest and most vengeful of all of Israel's ancient enemies. So intense was their animosity and their hatred to the Jews that Obadiah's prophecy is devoted only to them, their doom. And that's why you won't meet an Edomite. They're gone. That was a sentence against them. But they certainly influenced their surroundings. As it is written, again, Malachi chapter 1, it gets right to it, Malachi does, with Esau, I have hated, Jacob, I have loved, where the subject and the distinction of their lifestyles are finalized by the prophet. The descendants of Esau were repulsed. They repulsed God. They pushed him away to the point of irretrievability. Again, this is what Paul is trying to say. If you're going to push away Christ and understand what you're doing, understand your own history, understand we've been through this before, understand there was an Ishmael and there was an Isaac. One went to heaven, the other one, big question mark. The same thing with Esau and Jacob. And so, yeah, everything he's saying here, they're getting it. This is their culture. They understand what he's saying. What are they going to do with it? We know that there were a lot of Jewish converts by Paul, and how do we know that? Because when he gets to the end of these letters and he says, tell this one I said hi, and tell that one, and give my greetings to how many Jewish names, and Gentile names are in those numbers. And how many did he leave out? The descendants of Jacob, they allowed God to throw an investment into their lives, into the lives of their descendants, and into the lives of their spiritual descendants, those who would be in agreement, and these are the ones that carry the race forward and they carry the church forward. We're in this line, and that's why Paul was saying earlier that they're not all Israel who are Israel. And that's why we can say with equal authority, they're not all Christians who say they're Christians. What do they say about Christ? What do they say about his scripture? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You can't miss that. You read it once, you got it forever. Now, God never said this until Jacob and Esau became two great nations. So understand, it's not talking about the two people, Jacob and Esau. He's talking about their descendants. Malachi comes over 1,000 years after these events. Not the New Testament. He's about 400 years before the New Testament. But he's probably almost 2,000 years after the days of Esau and Jacob. This is not an emotional hatred as we would associate with hatred. It is a loathing for wickedness, a classification. Gives us an idea of God's disdain for that which pushes him away. Their choices are held in sharp contrast, and it's evidenced in their people. Vindicating God's election. So you say, yeah, I see why God chose Isaac over Ishmael. I see why God chose Jacob over Esau. Look at their descendants. They're not interested in him still, at least within the Jews, the Jewish people, there are those that are still interested. And spiritually, the church, the true church, our descendants come along those same lines of faith. One and his offspring sought God, the other did not. The other was indifferent, stubborn, hostile towards God's will, and the Old Testament has documented it. It's right there for you to read. When you go into the scripture and you read about those historical events in the book of Kings and Judges and Genesis, you're just getting the evidence of everything that is to come in the New Testament. In fact, if you were to take a map, you could see how much of the book of Genesis and Judges and Joshua happened in Jordan, the modern kingdom of Jordan. These are the peoples that belong to, in contrast, Jacob and Esau, Ishmael and Isaac. Esau bypassed God's blessings, not being interested, and taunting the one who God had put his favor upon, being Isaac. Esau, the name in Scripture, has come to mean the world against God. Isaiah 63, verse 1. And we covered that just recently in our study. We're almost done. If the Jews of Paul's day were content with warring against Messiah, then those individual Jews would not enter into the promises of their own scripture. That's his point. You treat the Bible as, or you treat God's word as Esau and Ishmael did, then expect their fate. The ball is in your court. The foreknowledge of God allows him to run his creation, to make his invitations, to assist, and to bring into eternity. And so I'm going to close with this. Maybe there's someone listening and you've not trusted Jesus with your salvation, your life and your soul and all of your eternity. You're not trusting him. There's no other way. He is the only way. And this is the good news. Trust calls for reason to think it through, to make a deliberate response to, or a deliberate rejection. This is the criteria. This is the standard. These are the circumstances. And you either select Christ or not. You may say, well, what about those people in other lands? You see, there it is. What about those Jews who rejected the Bible? What about those other people? Well, we have to first start here. What about you? What do you care about everybody else when God is talking to you, to your face? 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, and we close with this. Speaking of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. As the men are preparing the articles for communion, we'll close this session of worship to God through the study of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, for those of us who have been reading your word for decades, it's so clear, it's so simple. But there are those who need help. We all once did, as did Paul, to get over that obstacle of doubt and unbelief, the lies of the flesh, the lies of Satan. I pray, Lord, if someone has been listening or watching online, or someone here in the church has not trusted their eternal state with you, has not come to Jesus Christ to confess their sins, to ask for forgiveness, to ask to be born again. If you have not asked these things, if you've not trusted Jesus Christ with these things, then you're trusting something, not only something else, but something vile and dangerous that has not perfect knowledge, that has not love. God's perfect knowledge makes available to you an opportunity to go to heaven. Will you receive it? If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I ask you to forgive me. I have broken your laws. And you're the only Savior. You're the only lawmaker. And I ask you to forgive me. And from this day forward, I ask that you would be not only the one who forgives me of my sin, but that you would also be the Lord over my life. And I give it to you right here, right now. I trust you with my salvation and my life. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer, at the end of service, when they are invited, may they make their confession known to one of the pastors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.